read the scriptures together. And our text will come from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis. From Genesis and chapter 2. And we'll read verses 4 through 14. So Genesis, the first book in the Bible, in the second chapter, beginning with verse 4. And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want you to hear, as we think together on these words, I want you to hear that the Lord God gives the richest and the sweetest of gifts. That's what these words are about. The Lord God gives. He's a giver. He's not stingy. He gives. This record, it starts in verse 4. You see this formula that you're going to hear again and again in the book of Genesis. These are the generations. Well, it's a marker. It's marking off particular sections that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants you to hear and wants you to particularly attend to. These are the generations. It's a marker of history. That Genesis is not merely a myth. It is not merely a fable. It is history. That's what Genesis gives you. And just about more than in any other chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, the very grammar that's used. Y'all, there's There's preaching and there is piety and there is devotion and love in grammar. I don't know, kids were out of school, but grammar counts. And in the grammar of Genesis 1, you have more examples of historic narrative. It is the telling of history. More examples of it in Genesis 1 than in any other chapter in the Old Testament. It is a record of history. These are the generations. And so it's like Genesis 1 is the headline, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then you get to Genesis 2, and it's like the smaller print below the headline. This gives you a focused account of a portion of that creation week. It's not a separate creation account. It's a close-up of particular events in that creation account. These are the generations. Okay, what is this specific historical record? Well, it's the historical record, look at verse 4, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that, and you look at verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Notice the name that is used for God. In Genesis 1, it's just the name God Himself, God alone. In the beginning, God, G-O-D, God made the heavens and the earth. Here, for the first time in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, you're introduced to, look at verse 4, you're introduced to the name the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Whenever you see those letters, capital L-O-R-D, you're looking at the covenant God. You're looking at Yahweh, the one who appeared to Moses in the bush. This is the first time you're ever introduced to His name. And so what do you see? You have combined. He is a God of majesty and power and a God of covenant and mercy. He is a God of infinite justice and holiness and might. He is infinite. He is God alone. And you combine that with the covenant Lord, the one who says to you, I am who I am. I will be your God. You will be my people. Kids, this is a God whom you can trust. He is strong enough and He is good enough for you to love and for you to follow the rest of your life. He is the Lord God. And He has formed the earth and the heavens. And what does He do? This Lord God, this God of majesty and covenant love, what does He do? He gives. He pours out of His fullness and He gives. Look at verse 5. There's no cultivation yet. Again, there's a lot of vegetation, but there's not yet cultivated ground. There's no man yet to work the soil, to tend it as a cultivated plot of ground. So verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. It's talking about cultivated vegetation, cultivated crops. There was no man to work the ground. Why has the Lord been constructing this created realm? Why has He been separating light from darkness? Why has He been making a division between the waters and the dry ground? Why has He been filling it up with vegetation and with birds and fish? Why has He been doing this? Why did God make you and all things? All right, kids. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. And then this glorious God, what is He going to do? He is going to provide this glorious gift for man. He is going to cause it to rain. Every time you see it rain, every time you go out and you dance in the raindrops and you just let it fall all over you, that is a gift of the hand of the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And He is going to give. You look at verse 6. In your pew Bibles, it says a mist. You can just as easily see that as a spring or an underground creek or river that is welling up above the surface. So there's no rain yet, but just because there's no rain doesn't mean there is no water and nourishing and caring and nurturing of the ground. This is a God of covenant, love, and mercy. And he will cause this water to go up from the land. Verse 6, watering the whole face of the ground. And so what I want you to hear from these words is that the Lord God, that God of majesty and covenant mercy, the Lord God gives. He gives the sweetest and the richest of gifts. First thing I want you to see is that he gives a place. He gives you a place. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there in that place that he had planted, there he put the man whom he had formed. He gives a place. This place is a garden. And it's not the garden of Eden. It's a garden that is within Eden. It's an enclosure. And it's a planted, protected, defended enclosure. That's what you see in the Bible. What is a garden? Well, it is a specific plot of ground that is dedicated to a particular crop or vegetation, and it has to be planted. It has to be tended and defended, watered, nurtured. He is going to put the man there in that ground to work it and to keep it. And this garden, it becomes such an image of beauty and defense and guarding and love. The Lord will use the image of a garden to describe what Israel is, to describe what is his church. Well, his church is the planting of the Lord. Psalm 80, you read through or you pray through Psalm 80, this vine which you have planted, the psalmist cries out, Lord, look down upon this vine which you have planted. That's what the church is. She is a planting of the Lord. This image of a garden, an enclosed, defended, protected ground, that's what the Lord does. He gives and he encloses. It becomes the It is the image of the Lord with his bride. The bridegroom in Song of Solomon describes his bride as a garden enclosed, defended, protected. He describes restored Israel in Isaiah 51. He describes restored Israel after they will have rebelled, after they will have been sent out in exile, after they will have turned themselves into a waste, after they will have allowed their ground to grow fallow and barren with thorns. Isaiah describes the restoring of Israel, the restoring of the church. Isaiah 51 and verse 3, the Lord will make your wilderness as the garden of the Lord. That's what he does. He gives. He gives a place. A place matters. It is a place of delights, of richest, fullest delights. There's beauty in the garden. There are jewels, and there's gold in Eden. And he is the creator of such. Why do we love beauty? Why are we drawn, so drawn to beauty and precious things, valuable things? Why do we love beautiful gems and jewels and people and souls and writings and trees? Why are we drawn to things of beauty? Well, because God himself is the author of beauty. He is the one who formed it. He is the one who shaped it. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This is before the fall. This is before the fall, where our desires would have been purely and rightly ordered, with no improper lusts or desires placed on the wrong things. He is the God of infinite beauty and provision. He loves to give. He loves to give precious things, beautiful things. Okay, yeah, on this side of the fall, we take that, we twist it, we warp it. We become vain. Sure, but don't lose the point. Don't lose the point that there is such a thing as beautiful, precious gifts. Beauty is a thing, and He is the original giver of such. Trees. A tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He gives a place. A place that is a garden. It is a garden of delights. It is a garden that is well watered and nourished. Did you notice this? So you have this spring or this creek that's coming up from the ground to water. The Lord God has not caused it to rain yet, and so He waters it in a different way. And then look at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Now, what does the Lord do? He gives life. And how does He give life? He gives water. He gives the water of life. What does Jesus say on the last day of the feast? John chapter 7. He stands. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What did we just sing in Psalm 63? My soul longs for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What does Jesus give? Jesus is the giver of these gifts. How did all these things come about? How did creation form? How was it spoken? You know, Jesus Himself, the eternal Son of God, is the one who formed these things and who spoke these things into being. Jesus Himself, the author of life. And then the prophet Ezekiel 47, and he has this vision of the new temple. Ezekiel 47, and there's the water that's streaming out from the temple, and it starts as a trickle, and then it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and there is more and more life. And it's described there in Ezekiel 47, there was life wherever the river flowed. That is what the Lord does. He brings life from the dead. He brings joy where there is nothing but mourning. And on this side of the fall, our souls are thirsty, they are longing and aching for a return of the waters of life. And so Psalm 36, He is that fountain of life. You go to Christ. You go to the one who spoke the world into being. You go to the one who planted the garden. You go to Jesus, the God of majesty and power and covenant mercies and love. You go to this God who is love itself. What is it that's spreading over the ground? What is it that is nourishing and preparing the soil for tilling and cultivation? Is it not the love of God itself? That is what He does. Love is who He is. Love is what he does. Love is what he gives. You look at Genesis chapter 2 and you tell me this is not a God of infinite love and kindness. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. I was speaking with a former pastor. This has been several years ago. It's a former Lutheran pastor, and he had been quite skilled in the tilling of soil. And he described gardens in the Bible, that we started in a garden. Our Lord spent the night before his crucifixion in a garden. He was buried in a garden. And when he comes again, he is restoring the garden. It's a beautiful image. He's the giver of good gifts. And he's given you a place. Kids, let me ask you something. Where is your favorite place in all the world? Where is your favorite place? Where do you love to go? And you just get so excited when it's time to go there. What is your favorite place? It can be the beach, it can be the mountains, it can be a spot in your backyard. What's your favorite place? Whatever that place is, the beauty and the significance and the meaning of that place, it's intended to awaken in you a longing for Eden, a longing for glory, a longing for a perfect place. Our favorite places, they're still not quite perfect. And that love that the Lord has given you for that spot, whatever it is, the love the Lord has given you for that plot of ground, he's using that to call to you. Come to my place of perfect beauty that will never change and that will never go away. Good gifts are meant to point you upward. They point you to the God of glory. He gives a place. And then last, the second thing I want you to see, he gives souls. He gives you a place, and then he gives you a soul. And look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You can just as easily, verse 7, translate that as the man became a living soul. What has he done? He has formed the man. And this is different from the way he forms the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. Kids, what did God use to make the heavens and the earth? Did God use mud? Did he use Play-Doh? Did he use Legos, Lincoln Logs? What did God use to make the heavens and the earth? He simply spoke. And out of nothing, the heavens and the earth were formed. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. He simply spoke it. He commanded it into being. The Lord Jesus, the one who went to the cross, the Lord Jesus spoke, and it was done. Okay, now look at verse 7. What does the Lord use to make man? Here is where the Lord does use stuff to make stuff. He uses pre-existing material to make something. It's a different Hebrew word. He's using other material now to form and to shape something. Look at verse 7. The Lord God, okay, that God of majesty and grace, The Lord God formed the man, and what did he use? Dust from the ground. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail. We sing those words. Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Our very physical frame is fragile. Frail. Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And when he describes the way he redeems men and women, that is the exact language he uses. Psalm 113, he lifts us from the dust and seats us with him. This is the way he describes the revival of the church. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 51, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord, awake, O city of Zion, shake your wings from the dust. What we rise from the dust. And this is the image that is used to describe the death of Jesus, the Son of God. Psalm 22, this is how he describes his own death, his own crucifixion. You have laid me into the dust of death. Formed the man from the dust of the ground. You go out. Just go in. If you have a garden, you go into the soil and just pick up a handful. Just pick up a handful of dirt. And what do you see there? There you see what we came from. You see what our physical frame returns to. You see there an image of what Jesus was pressed down into. You see there in that handful of dust, you see an image of what the church is to be, that she is to rise from the dust, to awake, to be revived, to shake her wings, to mount up with wings as eagles. And there you see, in that handful of dust, you see the number. You see what the church is promised. You see what Abraham, our father in the faith, was promised, that your descendants would be as the dust of the earth. That there would be such a number, such a vast host that is drawn into the promises of God. You look at that handful of dust, and then y'all, you look at it and you keep staring. Keep staring at that hand. Keep staring at what you have picked up. Because what do you see there? There you see a reminder that there is coming a day when all who are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will rise from the dust, and our bodies will be literally, physically brought back to life. And that is the hope, the firm, certain hope of the resurrection. You look at dust and you're reminded that there is coming a day when the very dust of the earth, which is our flesh, it will be raised. And you look upward and you see the Lord Jesus. There is coming that day when you will see his face. And the way an old church father put it, that the very dust of the earth is at the right hand of God. And what a beautiful image. That there, Jesus, the Son of God, he has taken on human form. The dust of the earth is at the right hand of God. He gives you a living soul. Formed from the dust. And he breathes. Look at the second half of verse 7. breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's that same image which the prophet Ezekiel will use under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's there in the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. And he has the vision. It's the vision of the dry bones. And the Lord says to him, "Speak. Prophesy to the bones." And he speaks. And the Spirit comes. And the Spirit is breathed into the bodies that have now rattled together and been clothed with flesh. And the Spirit breathes upon these slain, and they rise a vast, mighty host. It is the Spirit who gives life. We pray for the revival of the church, for the reformation of the Lord's bride. And what is that prayer all about? It is about praying that the Lord would breathe, that he would breathe life and vigor and love upon his church. That's what we pray. He's given souls. What is the soul of the church? What is the life of the church? You know, our life, our vigor, is it not found in the Spirit himself? Is the Spirit the Spirit of God? Is he not the life of the church? We are in union with Christ, individually and corporately. In union, in vital, life-giving union with Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And how is that life given? That life, it is breathed upon you by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus breathes upon his disciples, and he sends them out. And he breathes upon you, he breathes upon me, he breathes upon us that we might live and then that we would speak. What is our mission in this world? It is to speak, to live, to walk, to speak truth, to speak words, to speak not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is where we go. Yeah, plenty of times we feel dead in soul and dry in spirit. What do you do with that? Where do you go? You cry out to him. Cry out that he would breathe. Lord, just as you breathed the breath of life into the first man, would you breathe? Would you breathe life? Would you breathe life upon my own soul, upon our household? Breathe upon your church. Nothing happens without the Holy Spirit. Nothing happens without this breath of life. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so pray. You cry out that he would breathe upon these slain, that they would live. He gives souls formed from the dust, having this breath of life. And this soul is that which is indestructible. Your flesh will waste away. Your flesh will age and decay. Your soul is indestructible. It will never crumble. It will never fade. It will never die. And there is nothing more important. All the good gifts that he gives, all those sweetnesses, all those riches, all those mercies, all the gold, the watering of the ground, all of those good and perfect gifts which have pointed you upward to the Lord. Those gifts were not an end in themselves. Those gifts were given for the beautifying and the purifying of your soul. This is why character, virtue, piety, love, that's why these things are more important than wealth and the material. The matters of the soul, that is what endures. So much so, the Apostle Paul will say to the Galatians in chapter 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's a war on this side of the fall. There is a war between fleshly desires and the true interests of the soul. And what does Jesus do in the gospel? Jesus comes, and Jesus, he comes in order to set it all right. He comes in order to show you that those good gifts that you're given, those enjoyments, the jewels and the gems and the sweets and the desires, those things are given to you to point you upward, that they point your gaze up. You lift up your head, seek the things above. Don't fall for the lie that the material is all that there is, that you're living only for what you can see or earn or accumulate. No, these gifts that are given, the Lord God gives the richest and the sweetest gifts. Why? Because it all comes down to the soul. And the way Jesus puts it, what does it profit? You spend all of your money and your labor and your energy for these created things. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his own soul? Y'all, covetousness is a sin you can commit even with good things. Know that? You know, you can covet good things. You can take the gifts which the Lord has given and you can love them with excessive, inordinate affection. Covetousness is not just about wanting more money. It is about the depth of affection that is given to the creature that does not belong to it. He's given you a place, but you make sure in your love for that place, in your love for those created gifts, in your love for people and instruments the Lord has used, in your love for created gifts, please, I beg you, I urge you to hear this, in your love for those created gifts, let the Lord lift your gaze through them, that you see the goodness of God in those gifts, which actually, in a funny way, makes you love those gifts even more, and rightly so. Gardens look different on this side of the fall. Not just metaphorically, but literally. Thorns and thistles and weeds and overgrowth. And this day we praise our Lord Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who spoke, the one who says, come to me and drink. We give him thanks because he has gone to the garden on our behalf, enduring the wrath and curse of God. He has gone to the garden in his burial, being laid in the tomb. And there is coming that day when he comes again to restore all things. And this very earth is renewed. This ground that you and I love so intensely, this very soil will be renewed and restored. With all of our loves and all our affections, again, rightly ordered. So look to this Jesus. He's the Lord God who gives the sweetest of gifts. He's given you a place. He's given you a soul. And may he use those gifts to purify and to nurture and to lift your soul. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and majestic God, we bow before the majesty of your throne. And Lord Jesus, we would take your hand of mercy and kindness and grace. And Lord, we would trust that your hand is full. We trust that your hand is rich and able to give whatever is needed. We pray, Lord, for any hearts this day that are dry. Lord, would you cause a mist and waters of life to flow freely? And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.